Thank you, Mr. Brunick. Good afternoon, everyone. It's a beautiful Sabbath day. Looking at the weather today, and it said it's supposed to be 53 tonight. That's almost, you know, you get past the point of having the windows open to keep it cool at night. Now you almost have to shut them because it's too cold. So here we are complaining in July, right? Well, last weekend, my family and I were watching TV, and it was one of these where you start a movie and you think, oh, I'll just, you know, I can't stay up late and watch this, and you end up watching it anyway. And it was a movie that we caught that I haven't seen in quite some time, and perhaps you remember it. The movie was Oh God. Think back. This goes back a few years, and it starred John Denver, of all people, as a produce manager in a supermarket. And one day he had a visit by God, who was played by George Burns. And when you go through the movie, I thought that it was handled fairly well and that, you know, God first had to convince this regular person that he was who he said he was. And that he had a message that he wanted to send out to the world. And then secondly, he had to convince this regular person to go out and take his message to the world. And so as the movie goes on, and this produce manager goes out and he tries to convince the world that he actually saw God and God has a message for the world. And as he goes into that, he runs into ridicule. He gets mocked, even on TV. He loses his job. And he comes within a whisker of losing his family. And in the end, he's even put on trial. And if you remember, the way that the movie kind of ends is that God actually shows up at the trial to prove that he is who he said he was and that he does have a message and that he did want this person to put the message out. And even though that movie was made in 1977, that goes back a few years, the same premise holds true today. You know, if we were to try to forcefully attempt to spread our message out to our beliefs to the world, and we tried to get in people's faces with stuff, we could easily end up in a court of law. Or even worse, it seems like these days, a court of public opinion. Or heaven forbid you get on social media in the wrong way. People today just don't take God seriously. Example, yesterday I saw on the internet, you know, our wealth of wisdom here, there was an article. And it was titled, Religion Will Disappear by 2041, Ambitious New Study Claims. Biopsychologist Nigel Barber has completed a new study that purports to prove that religion will disappear globally by 2041. Essentially, the bulk of the argument is that religion tends to decline in well-developed countries as personal wealth increases, and this trend will continue as more countries see their population become wealthier. Interestingly, a Pew study seems to corroborate Barber's view, at least in America. As of 2012, 20% of Americans now identify as agnostic, atheist, or unaffiliated with any religion. 20%, that's one in five. The largest percentage of people in the organization's history who have identified themselves that way. Seems we're far more interested in what's going on in reality TV shows anymore than we are in religion. And that's the state of religion in the U.S. today. As a nation, we're wallowing in our carnal nature, and we don't want or need any deity telling us how to live. Well, how about us? Let's take it a step further. I don't doubt that we believe in a God who's almighty and above all of us. But with other thoughts and trends going on in the world today, how much are we influenced by those thoughts and trends? An example might be gay marriage or even abortion. Have we gone out of our way to hang on to what we believe? How familiar are we, for example, with the fundamental beliefs that the church teaches? And I don't mean just to be able to say what they are, but do we feel strongly about our fundamental beliefs? Well, today I'd like to take some time to go through one of our fundamental beliefs. And that fundamental belief is the festivals of God. Now, if I were to ask you which one of God's festivals is your favorite, what would you answer? If you're like me, my first response would be the Feast of Tabernacles. Why? Well, maybe it's because I get to travel someplace exotic, you know, like Branson. Or maybe I get to eat and drink things I don't normally get to eat and drink. And perhaps I get to play golf. Maybe do some shopping. And when you think about it, those are the kind of things that go through your head when you mention the feast. That's just the first thing that pops in there. And when, there's nothing really wrong with that. You know, in fact, that's part of the rejoicing that God says that we're supposed to do at the feast. However, is that the reason we're supposed to keep the feast? And why don't any of us ever think of Pentecost or Atonement as our favorite festival? And then when you think a little further, you say, should there even be a favorite festival amongst all of us? Well, as you know, very soon we're going to be observing the last four festivals of God. And if you're like me from eons ago, you remember the festivals by the acronym PUPTATL. Do you ever remember that? P-U-P-T-A-T-L. You know, for Passover, Unleavened Bread, Pentecost, Trumpets, Atonement, Tabernacles, Last Great Day. And as you know, we're getting right into the tattle part of it. The Trumpets, Atonement, Tabernacles, Last Great Day. And when you look at each one of these holy days, they're each like a puzzle piece. And when they're all joined together, they show us a complete picture. So what I'd like to do today is to review God's festivals. I'd like to look at them in the Old Testament. I'd like to see if and how they were observed in the New Testament. And finally, I'd like to review each one of these festivals with you today. So the title of my sermon is The Validity of the Festivals of God. The Validity of the Festivals of God. When you go to the COGWA website and you read the fundamental belief, it says this on the Festival of God. It says the seven annual festivals are special times of assembly given to ancient Israel by God through Moses and kept by Christ, the apostles, and the New Testament church. They are commanded to be observed today. These festivals reveal God's plan of salvation for mankind. They will continue to be observed in the millennium. And I want to take that and I kind of want to run through that today and show the different aspects of that. First of all, let's start out in Leviticus 23. You would turn to Leviticus 23. And this is a place in the Bible where all of God's festivals are listed in one place, Leviticus 23. I'd like to read the first two verses. It says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." Now skip down to verse 4. "These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times." Let's get a little background here before we go any further. Matthew Henry's commentary says here of this, it says, "This is a general account of holy times which God has appointed, and it is only his appointment that can make it holy, for he is the Lord of time, and it is he that sanctified and blessed one day above the rest. Man, by his appointments, can make a good day, but it's God's prerogative to make the day holy, nor is anything sanctified but by his stamp." So we see here in these first two verses, it is God who makes us holy. This isn't somebody. This isn't Moses making this up. This is coming directly from God. I'd like to also notice that the word feast in verse 2 and also in verse 4. That word feast is actually the Hebrew word moed, M-O-E-D. And it means an appointment. That is, a fixed time or season, specifically a festival. Now there's another Hebrew word for festival or for feast, and that Hebrew word is mishteh. It's M-I-S-H-T-E-H. And that word for feast has the underlying message of eating and drinking as at a banquet. But we're not looking at that word. We're looking at the word moed, which means for an appointment. So these feasts are God's appointments. So for example, atonement is every bit as much a feast or an appointment as the others, even though there is no physical eating or drinking done during that festival. Now, I also want you to look in verse 4 at the word season. And says, these are my feast of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times or seasons. And that word for season or time is also the word moed. So the feasts are an appointment in their fixed time, in their fixed season. Keep your finger in Leviticus 23, but let's turn back toward the front of the book, Genesis 1. I'd like to note something interesting here. Genesis 1. Genesis 1, I'd like to read verse 14. And it said, and then God said, there will be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. Now the word there for seasons, guess what word that is? It's the word moed. God made the day and the night to determine, among other things, fixed times for appointments, for festivals. So you can see from the very creation, God had in mind his appointed times or his festivals. It's kind of interesting from the very beginning. Let's turn back now to Leviticus 23. Have you ever noticed in Leviticus 23 that there are seven festivals and seven holy days mentioned here? More interesting is when you list them out, you don't get the same list. So the festivals and the holy days are the same, but they're different. Let's notice that. For the seven festivals, the first festival is Passover. That's in verse 5. It says, on the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. That's the first festival. The next festival is verse 6. And on the 15th day of the same month is a feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. So the next festival runs for 7 days. The next festival is Pentecost. You look in verse 16. It says, count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath, and you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. So Pentecost is the next festival. And then after that is trumpets, verse 24. It says, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, memorial of the blowing of the trumpets, a holy convocation. And then atonement is listed in verse 27. It says, also the 10th day of the seventh month shall be the day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls, an offering made by the fire to the Lord. And then after that, in verse 34, is tabernacles. As to speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. So here we have another 7-day festival. And then in verse 36 is the last great day. It says, for 7 days you shall offer an offering made by the fire to the Lord. On the 8th day you shall have a holy convocation, shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It's a sacred assembly. You shall do no customary work on it. Those are the seven festivals. Now, within those, you also have seven holy days. And you can just go and jot these down. The holy days start with unleavened bread. You have the first day of unleavened bread, mentioned in verse 7. In verse 8, you have the last day of unleavened bread. And then after that, you have Pentecost in verse 21, trumpets in verse 24, atonement in verse 27, the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles in verse 35, and then again the last great day in verse 39. So they are two different lists. The plan of salvation is based on the seven festivals, not the seven holy days. And when you look at all these, all the holy days listed here are Sabbaths, or high Sabbath days. And also note, another interesting thing is that they are supposed to be kept forever. Notice in verse 14, it's talking about the days of unleavened bread. It says, you shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. And that should be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. Now, notice in verse 21, it's talking about Pentecost here. And you shall proclaim on the same day that is a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work in it. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout all your generations. Now look at atonement in verse 31. It says, you shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. And then finally, notice in verse 41 for the Feast of Tabernacles, it says, you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. Now, there are going to be those that will say that, you know, these festivals were merely supposed to have some historical agricultural background or significance to them, and that's why they're there. And when you look at them, you could say that the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of Tabernacles could actually be tied back to historical events. In addition, the Days of Unleavened Bread, Pentecost, and Tabernacles are directly related to the agricultural harvest time. So you could make that argument. However, that leaves Trumpets, Atonement, and the Last Great Day belonging to neither category. Therefore, you can't say that the festivals are simply for historical or agricultural reasons. There must be a symbolical reason for each one of these holy days. Now, there are other festivals that are observed by the Jews, and they're mentioned in other places in the Bible. An example of that would be the Feast of Dedication, or perhaps the Feast of Purim. But these are national events, and it would be something like Thanksgiving would be to us, or maybe the 4th of July celebration. They're national holidays, and they aren't listed here in Leviticus 23, so we do not observe those. And we've seen in Leviticus where God gave his festivals to Moses, and we're to keep them forever, for all generations, it says. So how important are these festivals really to God? Let's look at that. Look in Ezekiel 20. Ezekiel 20, I'd like to read verses 19 through 24. Starting in verse 19, it says, I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes, keep my judgments, and do them. Hallow my Sabbaths. And this isn't just the weekly Sabbath. This is also the yearly Sabbaths, the high Sabbath days. And they will be a sign between me and you, and you may know that I am the Lord your God. Notwithstanding, the children rebelled against me. They did not walk in my statutes and were not careful to observe my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. But they profaned my Sabbaths. And then I said that I would pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the wilderness. Nevertheless, I withdrew my hand and acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the Gentiles, in whose sight I had brought them out. And also I lifted my hand in an oath to those in the wilderness that I would scatter them amongst the Gentiles and disperse them throughout the countries, because they had not executed my judgments, but had despised my statutes, profaned my Sabbaths, and their eyes were fixed on their father's idols. So what we see here is that Israel and Judah actually went into captivity due to two things mainly. The first was idol worship. And the second, it says here, was that they profaned God's Sabbath. Not just his weekly Sabbath, but his annual Sabbaths as well. Those included the holy days. So we can see here, God's willing to send nations into captivity because they did not worship his holy days, and they didn't take his festivals seriously. So how seriously does God take the holy days? Before we leave the Old Testament, let's turn to Zechariah. Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14, I'd like to read verse 16. And this is talking about the millennium, the upcoming future that hasn't even happened yet. In Zechariah 14 and verse 16, and it says, and it shall come to pass that everyone who is left in the nations, which has come up against Jerusalem, shall go from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Skip down to verse 18. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter, they shall have no rain, and they shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So in the future, the holy days are going to be there. And people are going to keep those holy days. It's kind of interesting when you read the commentaries about this verse. You know, these guys fall all over themselves because they start with the assumption that the holy days have been done away with. And so they go through all these gyrations to try to explain that the Feast of Tabernacles is not really the Feast of Tabernacles, but it's clearly what it says. In the New Testament, in the Gospels, the four Gospels alone, there are 50 different references to the Sabbath. In addition, there are 34 references to the different festivals. Jesus Christ kept both the Sabbath and the holy days. And let's look at a couple of those examples. Let's start in Luke 4. And there are lots of examples. For time's sake, I'm just going to pick out a couple here. Luke 4 and verse 16. And it says, "So he," this is Jesus, "came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read." It says here, as his custom was. This wasn't just a one-time event. He did this on a regular basis. People were used to him standing up and teaching. So when you think about it, if Jesus Christ were to go and to do away or change any of the Sabbaths or the holy days, he would have had ample opportunity to do so. And yet, clearly he did not. Let's look at another example in John. John 7. John 7, John here is writing, I'd like to read in verse 2. And it says, "Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand." Let's skip down to verse 10. It says, "And when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were, in secret. And the Jews sought him at the feast, and they said, 'Where is he?' And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him. And some said, 'He is good,' and others said, 'No, on the contrary, he deceives the people.' However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught." And so we see very clearly here, Jesus went up to observe the Feast of Tabernacles. Interestingly enough, the critics will actually try to use these verses to say that the feast was done away with. First of all, they'll say that Jesus here went up in the middle of the feast. And if he went up in the middle of the feast, then he really didn't care about the feast at all. And by extension, from there, you don't even have to keep the feast. But if you read, it doesn't say he went up in the middle of the feast. He left after everyone else had left. And he did it in secret because he had threats against his life. He didn't start preaching. He just said he didn't show himself until the middle of the feast. And the second point, here if you'll look in verse 2, it says the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles. And people will say, well, you know, that's different. If it's the Jewish feast, and therefore they're trying to make a differentiation between the two, and therefore Christ really didn't keep the Feast of Tabernacles, and therefore we don't have to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So what does it mean here, this Jews' Feast of Tabernacles? Well, the answer to this is all in John's perspective. And when you look at it, John wrote this toward the end of his life. He was the only apostle to write after the destruction of the temple. John wrote his book from a Gentile city. He wrote this from Ephesus after the destruction of the temple. And the church at that time was made up mostly of Gentiles. And therefore, they didn't go up to Jerusalem for the feast. And even when you look into history at that point, the temple was gone, and the Jews weren't even allowed in Jerusalem. So there would have been regional feast sites, much like we have today, different feast sites scattered about the region. Even the Jews during that day didn't go to Jerusalem for the feast. So what John here was doing is, after the fact, he was referencing back to a time before the death of Jesus. Those going to the feast would have been going to the temple because there still would have been a temple, and they would have all been Jews. There wouldn't have been any Gentiles going to the feast during that time. So what John is doing is he's looking back, and what he's doing is he's taking his Gentile church audience, and he's referring them back to a time when the feast would have been kept by only the Jews. And hence, he would have called it the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles. And if you look in John, there are several places where he does this numerous times, references people back. And that's the reason why. It has nothing to do with the Jews or anyone not having to observe the feast. Now, besides the Gospels, there are many other references to the holy days in the New Testament. There are several in the book of Acts. So let's turn to Acts 2, verse 1. Let's look at a couple in Acts. Acts 2, verse 1, and it says, "And when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all in one accord in one place." So here we see the early church clearly keeping Pentecost. Let's look at another one in Acts 12. Back just a few pages to Acts 12. And the first three verses. It said, "Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. Because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. That was during the days of unleavened bread." So here we see a reference clearly of the days of unleavened bread. And you can put these down. We don't have to turn there. But there's another reference to the Passover and the days of unleavened bread in Acts 18:21. And there's another with the days of unleavened bread in Acts 20, verse 6. Now the book of Acts is called the Acts of the Apostles. Or in the Greek, instead of Acts, the word is praxis, P-R-A-X-E-I-S. A praxis is commonly used in Greek literature to summarize the accomplishments of outstanding men. So the book of Acts isn't specifically about the teachings of these men. It's about their actions, what they did. So when you think about it, if God's festivals and holy days were to be done away with, surely the apostles, by their actions, would have done something different. But clearly, we see that they are shown observing the different festivals. There are many other references to the holy days in the New Testament, so I'd like to look at one other example of that. And that's in 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7 and 8. These are very familiar scriptures. These are read during the days of unleavened bread. 1 Corinthians 5. Starting in verse 7. It says, "Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Again, let's think at it from a different angle. Corinthians was mainly, again, a Gentile church, not mainly made up of Jews. So why would you make a reference to Passover and the days of unleavened bread and those themes if you felt that you didn't need to observe those holy days? Why use the terminology of the holy days with a Gentile audience unless they were also keeping the holy days? So the obvious conclusion is that the New Testament church was keeping the holy days of God. But the argument goes, there's no direct command in the New Testament for observing the holy days. There's a strong suggestion, if you will look right here in verse 8, it says, "Therefore let us keep the feast," but it says there is no direct command. Let's look at that in 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2, in verse 21. 1 Peter 2, verse 21. And it says, For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." So we see very clearly that we're to follow the example of Christ. Christ kept the Sabbath. Christ kept the holy days. He kept God's festivals. Let's turn now to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 20. It says, "And having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also, being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit." So it says here that Jesus Christ, the prophets and the apostles, are to be our cornerstone, are to be our foundation, with Jesus Christ being the cornerstone. And yet they all kept the holy days. And if that's to be our foundation, wouldn't we keep the holy days today? How can you not observe them today? But the argument goes, but doesn't Paul say, you know, dot, dot, dot? Paul's writings are often difficult to understand. Unless you really sit down and dig into them and then find out what he's trying to say, they're often misused and misquoted. They're often used to prove that Christians are no longer required to keep the holy days. And let's look at an example of that in Galatians 4. Galatians 4, just a few pages back. I'd like to read verses 9 and 10. Starting in verse 9, it says, "But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire against to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years." When you read the commentaries about this, they just jump all over this one, you know, that here's the proof that you don't want to fall back into that evil Jewish law. But again, consider that the church here in Galatia is primarily Gentile. They are not Jewish. They would not return back to Jewish practices since they never observed them to begin with. Paul here is not at all referencing the Jewish law. He's referencing the previous Gentile religions that they came out of. Now, the festivals provide spiritual landmarks, if you will, and each holy day emphasizes that when taken together, they explain God's plan of salvation. A landmark is a familiar place or marking that helps us get our bearings and then also helps us to keep our bearings. You know, I often think of a landmark. My in-laws are from Oklahoma, and it's like straight down I-44. And after having four kids and, you know, making that 300-mile trek down 44, I know where each and every rest stop is along the way, you know, and been there many times, that kind of thing. So in some ways, you know where you are in your trip by what, you know, exactly. You pull into that rest stop, you know about how far you have to go. And you use that as kind of a landmark to see where you are, where you need to be going. Each festival is like that. It's like a landmark. It depicts a step in God's master plan to save mankind and to bring man fully into the family of God. Salvation is to enter the family of God, to be born into the kingdom of God. So for the remainder of services, what I'd like to do is review each one of these, our holy days and our festivals, and see what they mean to us today. What we'll do is we'll be able to see the bigger picture that God intended for us, and to understand the special meaning behind each one of these annual feasts. The first festival is Passover. Passover teaches us that Jesus Christ was without sin, and as the true Lamb of God, he freely gave his life so that the sins of humanity could be forgiven. And the death penalty at that point was paid. This act makes reconciliation possible. And although Passover is not considered a holy day, it is the first festival of the year. Let's see in 1 Peter 1 from the New Testament. 1 Peter 1. I'd like to read verses 18 through 20. Talking about Passover here. 1 Peter 1, starting in verse 18. Says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. So we see very clearly here the New Testament reasoning for Passover. The next festival is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Feast of Unleavened Bread reminds us that we've been called out of this present world to reject lawlessness and to repent of our sins. We're to live by every word of God according to the teachings of Jesus Christ. During this festival, sin is symbolized by leaven and therefore is removed from our homes for 7 days of the festival. We are to eat unleavened bread, thus picturing living a life of sincerity and truth, free from sin. And I want you to mark down, we don't have to turn there, it's 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7 and 8. We've already read that. Talking about let us keep the festival and about removing the old leaven from our lives. Now, the next festival is the Feast of Pentecost. And it shows us that Jesus Christ came to build his church. This festival pictures the coming of the Holy Spirit and the establishment of the church. Without spiritual help, it's impossible to maintain our relationship with the Father. And it is through the Holy Spirit that we can more fully obey God and develop our relationship with him. Let's look at that in Acts 2. Acts 2. Again, very familiar scriptures that we go through on Pentecost. Acts 2, I'd like to start reading in verse 37. It says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So here we see in the New Testament where the Feast of Pentecost and the receipt of the Holy Spirit is mentioned. I will say in here, I'm just picking out a scripture for each one of these, and it makes for a nice Bible study to go back, because there are many other references in the New Testament that refer back to the Holy Days. Let's go on then with the Feast of Trumpets. And that's the Holy Day that's coming up just in a few short weeks. But the Feast of Trumpets teaches us that Jesus Christ will return to this earth at the end of this age in a manner that is visible to all. At that time, saints who no longer live will be resurrected, and those saints who are still alive will be changed to immortal spirit beings. This festival commemorates the blowing of the trumpets that will precede the return of Jesus Christ. Seven angels with seven trumpets are described in Revelation, and that also makes for an interesting study. Christ will return with the blowing of the seventh trump. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, I'd like to start reading in verse 13. Talking about the Feast of Trumpets. Again, there's, especially for the trumpets, there are a multitude of scriptures. I just chose this one, 1 Thessalonians 4. In verse 13, and it says, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. So very clearly here we see the events of the Feast of Trumpets. The next festival is the Day of Atonement. And the Day of Atonement instills in us the concept that Jesus Christ gave his life to atone for the sins of all of mankind. In addition, it points to the time when Satan will be bound for 1,000 years and he won't be allowed to interfere with mankind. This holy day pictures our high priest, Jesus Christ, making atonement for our sins, which allows us to be reconciled to God. We are to fast on that day, which gives us the ability to draw closer to God, and it pictures the reconciliation of all mankind to God. Christ is essential to this process as our high priest and his eternal sacrifice for us. Let's look on Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9. And would like to read verses 8 through 14. Okay, starting in verse 8, and it says, the Holy Spirit indicating us this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices were offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerning only the food and drink, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who came through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So we can see here what the Day of Atonement does for us. If you want, let's turn to Revelation 20. In addition to that, Revelation 20, starting in verse 1. In addition, here we see where Satan will be bound. Revelation 20, in verse 1, it says, "And then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and has bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." So here we see the different aspects of what will happen on the Day of Atonement. Next is the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles gives us a clear picture that when Jesus Christ returned, a new society will be established with Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Christ will set up his government on earth for 1,000 years, assisted by the resurrected saints. His laws will spread from Jerusalem throughout the world to usher in an unprecedented period of peace and prosperity. And while we're in Revelation 20, let's look at verse 4. And it says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Let's turn back to the Old Testament, to Isaiah 2. See something else here, Isaiah 2. I know Isaiah's in here somewhere. Okay, Isaiah 2. I'd like to read verses 2 through 4. This is a prophecy for the future. It says, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and he shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more.'" So that's the picture that should come to our mind's eye, you know, as we talk about the Feast of Tabernacles. And the final festival is the last great day. And I know it's referenced quite a bit anymore as the eighth day. Call me old school. You know, forever it's been the last great day. I still refer to it as the last great day. But it teaches us that Jesus Christ will complete his plan for humanity by raising from the dead and extending salvation to all human beings, not just those that believed in him, but all human beings who have ever lived and everyone who has died. And they've never been given a chance to have the full opportunity for salvation. So it's going to be a great resurrection at that point. Let's look in Revelation 20 again. Revelation 20. For this, I'd like to read verses 11 through 13. Revelation 20, starting in verse 11. It says, "And then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged each according to his own work. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death." So here we see the great plan comes to an end with all of humanity being given the chance to have salvation. So now we've got the complete picture of what the holy days symbolize. So as we sit right here, right now, we're about to pick up this plan at the Feast of Trumpets. And if you remember from what we just went through, trumpets pictures the time of the return of Jesus Christ. So at the end of this present age, Jesus Christ will come and he'll be visible to all when he returns. He's going to establish his kingdom. He's going to reign forever and ever, beginning with the 1,000-year millennium. He's going to sit upon the throne of David. He's going to rule all nations as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he's going to serve as high priest to all who recognize him as our Lord and Master. And as prophesied, he will at this time restore all things, and he's going to establish the kingdom of God forever and ever. And when you sit down and you think about these things, you know, it just sends chills up and down your spine. This is what we're called to become. Let's look at several different, I have three other scriptures in closing, and it kind of wraps everything up, and it kind of, hopefully in your mind, I know it does for me, gets me excited about this time of year and about what our future potential is. We're in Revelation 20. Let's look just across the page at Revelation 19. I'd like to read verses 11 through 16. And again, these are scriptures, these are passages that recall what this time of year is going to picture in, you know, in the upcoming future. It says, "And then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like flames of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written on it that no one knew except himself. He was clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp, sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now let's turn back a few pages to Revelation 11 for another passage here. Actually, just one verse, Revelation 11. I'd like to read verse 15. And then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Very inspirational scriptures. For a final one, let's turn back to Isaiah, Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9, I'd like to read verses 6 and 7. Starting in verse 6, it says, and this is a prophecy about Christ, way back in Isaiah. It says, For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. For that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. As I read these passages, and I can't help but think of a piece of music written back in the mid-1700s by a gentleman by the name of George Friedrich Handel. And he wrote a piece called The Messiah. And what he did is he actually, and they still perform it today. And I know some of you have probably seen it. I've listened to it several times. I think it takes, I don't know, between 2 and 3 hours. But it goes through all aspects of the life of Christ. From the prophecies of his coming, goes through his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, and then his return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And perhaps from these scriptures that I've just been reading, you remember the King of Kings and Lord of Lords from the great Hallelujah Chorus. But another famous piece in that music has to do with this verse that we just read. And it talks about the government being on his shoulders and how there will be no end to his government. And the thing is, if you go through all the different pieces and parts of this musical piece, it's all very truthful. And you would think someone who went out of their way to write a piece about the life of Christ would at least mold it or model it into today's view of modern Christianity. And it wasn't. It's very truthful. It goes through. And you know, it talks about the return of Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And as I go through that, it's very inspirational. I've often wondered, how can it be as an audience sitting there, do they not realize that this is not standard Christianity? You know, it's telling it pretty much like it is. And it just seems like you have all these auditoriums full of people who don't get it. But when you think about it, why should they? Remember the old God movie? God wasn't taken seriously until he came in person to this courtroom. And everybody believed for that split second. And as soon as he was gone, they tried to whitewash it and say, well, maybe he was here, maybe he wasn't. Remember the article about religion, how it's going to disappear by 2041? That's the world that we live in today. But what I'm doing today is I'm reminding you that today we shouldn't live in that world. We have to do more than pay lip service to our beliefs. Part of those beliefs are the annual festivals of God. The annual cycle of the festivals and holy days reminds us that God is working out his plan of salvation. And ultimately, he's here to grant eternal life to humanity. That's our ultimate goal. So what I want to do is encourage you as you prepare for the fall festivals, I'd like to encourage you to dig a little deeper. I'd like you to hold on a little tighter into what we believe.